As we think about worship of God, we cannot properly worship God unless, of course, we go to the scriptures. And we left off at Numbers chapter 25 last week, and we finished that. And so our passage for tonight is Numbers chapter 26. And you'll notice that it is another genealogy, a census record. So here we go. And because of the length of this passage, I think you would appreciate if I read selectively and not the entire passage. We're going to go, Lord willing, all the way to chapter 27, to verse 11. All right, because chapter 27, verses 1 to 11, regarding the inheritance land rights to the daughters of Zelophehad, is related to chapter 26. So let's take a look at that. So why don't we have our Bibles open to Numbers 26. Would you stand with me as we read select passages? And I've selected these passages so that you will only get the golden nuggets and skip over the routine. But the routine is there to highlight the exceptions. And these are exceptional passages that stick out to every reader. Let's look at verse 1 to verse 4. Then it came about after the plague that the Lord spoke to Moses and to Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saying, take a census of all the congregation of the sons of Israel from 20 years old and upward by their father's households, whoever is able to go out to war in Israel. So Moses and Eleazar, the priest, spoke with them in the plains of Moab by the Jordan at Jericho, saying, take a census of the people from 20 years old and upward, as the Lord has commanded Moses. Now the sons of Israel who came out of the land of Egypt were, verse 5, Reuben, Israel's firstborn. Skip over to verse 9. The sons of Eliab, Nemuel, and Dathan and Abiram. These are the Dathan and Abiram who were called by the congregation, who contended against Moses and against Aaron in the company of Korah, when they contended against the Lord, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up along with Korah, when that company died, when the fire devoured 250 men, so that they became a warning. The sons of Korah, however, did not die. Verse 12, the sons of Simeon and their families. Verse 15, sons of Gad according to their families. Verse 19, the sons of Judah were Er and Onan. But Er and Onan died in the land of Canaan. Skip over to verse 23. The sons of Issachar according to their families. Skip over to verse 26. The sons of Zebulun according to their families. Verse 28. The sons of Joseph according to their families. Manasseh and Ephraim. Skip over to verse 33. Now Zelophehad, the son of Hepher, had no sons but only daughters. And the names of the daughters of Zelophehad were Mahla, Noah, Hoglah, Milcah, Tirzah. Now skip over to verse 35. These are the sons of Ephraim according to their families. Verse 38. The sons of Benjamin according to their families. Verse 42. These are the sons of Dan according to their families. Verse 44, sons of Asher, according to their families. Verse 48, the sons of Naphtali, according to their families. Verse 51, these are those who are numbered of the sons of Israel, 601,730. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, among these the land shall be divided for an inheritance according to the number of names. To the larger group you shall increase their inheritance, and to the smaller group you shall diminish their inheritance. Each shall be given their inheritance according to those who were numbered of them. But the land shall be divided by lot. They shall receive their inheritance according to the names of the tribes of their fathers, according to the selection by lot. Their inheritance shall be divided between the larger and the smaller groups. Verse 57, these are those who are numbered of the Levites. Verse 59, the name of Amram's wife was Jochebed, the daughter of Levi, who was born to Levi in Egypt. And she bore to Amram, Aaron and Moshe, Aaron and Moses, and their sister Miriam. But Aaron were born Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar. But Nadab and Abihu died when they offered strange fire before the Lord. Now chapter 27, verse 1. Then the daughters of Zelophehad, the son of Hefer, the son of Gilead, the son of Machir, the son of Manasseh, the family of Manasseh, the son of Joseph, came near. And these are the names of his daughters. Now skip over to verse 3. Our father died in the wilderness, yet he was not among the company of those who gathered themselves together against the Lord in the company of Korah, but he died in his own sin and had no sons. Why should the name of our father be withdrawn from among his family because he had no son? Give us a possession among our father's brothers. Verse 5. So Moses brought their case before the Lord. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, the daughters of Zelophehad are right in their statements. You shall give them a hereditary possession among their father's brothers, and you shall transfer the inheritance of their father to them. Further, you shall speak to the sons of Israel, saying, if a man dies and has no son, then you shall transfer his inheritance to his daughter. If he has no daughter, then you shall give his inheritance to his brothers. If he has no brothers, then you shall give his inheritance to his father's brothers. If his father has no brothers, then you shall give his inheritance to his nearest relative in his own family, and he shall possess it, and it shall be a statutory ordinance to the sons of Israel, just as the Lord commanded Moses. Amen. Please be seated. Now, the dominant message of this passage, like many of the Old Testament passages that do not have an imperative, do this, don't do that. You have to look at what's the message. This is God's commentary, his self-revelation about himself and about us, about his plans and about the objects of his plans. And so the first thing, as we go to the scriptures, if there's no strict instruction, an imperative, we must look at, okay, the default message is God's telling us something about himself. So we look for God's character and his characteristics. We look for his plans and his agendas from the scripture. We look for things that will transmit from then and now. Before we are quick to look for applicational illustrations and applicational points, we must ask this question. What did it mean for them? And it cannot mean for us what it never meant for them. And many people make that great mistake of trying to pull passages and immediately apply when the message may be something very different. And so what kind of a message about God and about his plans, about his own self-disclosure and about his will for Israel can we discover from a list? And so oftentimes, like most people, we just skip over a list like this. Now wait till you get to 1 Chronicles. The first 9 chapter is a list. It's a genealogical list. And so this is a genealogical census. Notice there are not only names, there are subgroups of subnames. There's not only names of the tribes, but also clans and subclans. There's also a number. It not only serves a military purpose of counting how many men are over the age of 20 to be able to fight, but it also serves a spiritual as well as a inheritance purpose. So this is the dominant passage. The dominant message of this passage is not just simply military, not just practical in the sense of getting the men to fight, but also at the same time figuring out as they go into the land of promise, the land of Canaan, how will they divvy up the inheritance? In other words, it looks forward. This entire list looks forward to the fulfillment of the promise of God. And it also looks back. In the previous census, it only looked back. It's just getting ready to count the numbers of men who will be able to fight the Canaanites. Here, the forward-looking aspect is the possession of the land, is the keeping of the land. And so it's filled with hope. God is a God who is faithful to his promises. He is faithful to fulfill his word. And that's the first thing that we get from this passage, his holy character of faithfulness. There are other lessons, the theological theme of death of the old and the birth of the new. The death of the old, unfaithful irreverent, disobedient, rebellious generation, and the birth of the new. Not perfect. They're not blameless, no doubt. But new indeed, with a new chance, new opportunity, under brand new leadership being raised up, Joshua, and brand new spiritual guidance under Eleazar, to go into the promised land. Looking back and looking forward, reflection and hope. The census looks all the way back to the promise of Abraham. God is so faithful to keep his promises. And because God said, I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, if you look at the final tally, there's less than 0.5% of reduction in population from the first census. Think about that. After almost 40 years of wandering in the wilderness in harsh conditions and the judgment of God for their sins, God multiplied them, preserved them, and they're basically functionally one man to one man replacement of a brand new generation without hardly noticeable diminishment of their strength. And God is now readying them to fulfill God's sovereign promises. Talk about the protective hand of God. Talk about the providential leading of God. Talk about the multiplying blessings of God. You have it here. Chapter 1, only the tribal name is given in that census, followed by the number of able-bodied fighting men over the age of 20. Chapter 26, however, not only the tribal names, but the clans and the subclans names are given, which points to an additional purpose of calculating the territorial allotment. So it is not just your responsibility to fight the enemy, but it is the blessing that I have in store for you to possess the land and to settle and reap the blessings. Isn't that wonderful? You know, when we go over to the land of Israel, you'll find a lot of mounds, a lot of tells, a lot of ruins. But there is an entire generation that you cannot find. Why? Because archaeology is all about looking for ruins, signs of burning. If you burn down an entire city, there's going to be charred briquettes and stones and structures. It's the vestige of fire. And you won't find that in this generation. Why? Because they were only responsible for destroy only a few cities. God said, leave them alone. Why? Because you're going to drive them out and occupy them. They didn't destroy these cities. There's no tell that has the mark of the occupation of the generation of Joshua. It's because God said, you're going to drink from a cistern that you didn't dig. You're going to eat from the grapevines that you did not plant. You're going to gather oil from olive trees that you did not plant. You're going to sit under your own fig tree. You're going to have a house that you didn't even build. You're going to have systems and cities and walls and communities and business and enterprise all ready for you 100%. And all you have to do is just go drive out the inhabitants and occupy. It's an amazing blessing. And so this census talks about the ancestral allotments, tribes and clans and subclans. Why? Because those are the markers that will have a direct one-to-one bearing and an exact location, a region, a house within a city. And so this list is, it's like the Schindler's List, right? Brimming with life and hope here. So you can imagine the excitement of the Israelites as they finish this tally and saying, wow, I knew we were pretty big in size, but that's the same as the first census. According to my calculations, there's only 1,800 men that are less in the second census than the first one. 0.3% difference. It's a fantastic list. So that's just basic preliminary observation here. So how do we deal with a passage like this? Well, first of all, if you notice, I skipped a significant passage from reading it. Why? Because it's a very predictable pattern. And there's nothing really major happening. There's no direct one-to-one correlation that you can parallel with the previous passage. Or even something that points to a future passage. It is simply a list. Now you say, well, what's so important about that list that it appears over a such lengthy segment in the Bible? Think about that one. Think about how long this list is in comparison to the very short list that we find in the book of Matthew and Jesus' genealogy. How important is that list? And yet this is longer. Think about the size and the names of these people are basically insignificant to us. And yet, to God, they're most significant. You see, this list here, this census, not only points to the living individuals who are ready to occupy, but it also highlights a little bit of their past and their ancestry. In other words, this is a list that God says to write down, that the Holy Spirit is inspired to not only show the list of the graduates, of the faithful. This is a graduation list with the cum laude and the magna and the summa cum laude. These are the faithful men and their families, along with those who rebelled, who are flunkies, who are failures when it came to the worship of God. And God remembers both. And this is something that we must understand, is that God will allow your name and my name to continue to exist in His eternal record, the Lamb's Book of Life, for a purpose that not only you identify them, but He identifies you. Also, those who rebel against Him, those who defy His laws, those who cause others to sin against God, He will also remember. And we're going to look at them. So we look for a break in the pattern. Three times, the general pattern of sequential listing is broken for explanations. It's explicatory. And we need to focus on that. It just grabs our attention. List, 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 bam, break, explanation. We need to focus on that. Twice in verses 8 to 11 and verse 19, there are flashbacks into past mistakes, past rebellions. And finally, there is a future anticipation of Zelophehad's daughters. Because Zelophehad's daughters are mentioned in chapter 26, but develop fully of the situation in chapter 27. So there is an anticipatory aspect in this list as well. There's also a need for parallel comparison. If there is a parallel, and in this case there are several, Genesis chapter 46, there's a genealogical list. Chapter 49, Exodus 6, Numbers 1. We can use all those lists to compare with this one. Because this is not just simply a census data. This is a census that's based on a genealogical background. So, well, the numbers here are not as important as the names and the events. But there are a few important numbers as well. And they also grab our attention. Because once you begin to compare these two numbers, you notice there's significant changes. Five of the tribes have actually increased. Sorry, my bad. Five have decreased. Seven has increased. Five tribes decreased. Seven increased. So God had been blessing the maintenance as well as the steady growth. One tribe has increased significantly, almost 70% increase. That's pretty significant. Another tribe has decreased significantly, almost 70% decrease. So they grab our attention as well. If you think about why is this tribe so blessed and increased in size when others are barely maintaining or just increased a little bit, and five of them actually decreased. This one tribe here, why is this tribe incredibly decreased? I mean, almost 70%, we're talking about 60-something percent. That's more than half of their entire population wiped out. What's going on? So they jump out at us. So those are kind of preliminary observations that we make when we study a passage like this. So that's how you approach genealogy, lists, and things like that. Look for break-in pattern, look for parallel comparison, and then further textual considerations. Apart from minor differences, most of the records agree in great detail. However, if you get really meticulous and compare one-to-one every name on every list and the numbers, you'll notice there are minor differences. And so if you have a wrong view of inerrancy, then you're going to say, hey, what gives? A contradiction in the Bible? See, I think most Christians who pick up the Bible, they inject into the Bible a set of standards that the Bible never was meant to undergo. I'll give you an illustration. In the Synoptic Gospels, we have an event that describes the same thing except from a different perspective, and it almost seems like it is two separate events. For example, there's a voice that comes down from heaven. This is my beloved son, Matthew records, in whom my favor rests. This is my beloved son. And then the other Gospels, Luke and Mark, says, you are my beloved son. And if you have the wrong view of inspiration, then you're going to go, oh, that's a contradiction. Or God forbid, if you are skeptical about the inspiration of the Word of God, you're going to fall right in, prey into some unbelieving person who will use things like that to get you to discount the entire Bible. But think about that. That the voice coming down from heaven, was it written in Greek? No. But the New Testament is written in Greek. So what's going on here? The voice came down in heaven, most likely was in Aramaic, because everybody there spoke Aramaic. But the voice was not only for Jesus to hear, it was for everybody else to hear as well. So Matthew is saying, the voice said, you are my beloved son, but you need to understand what God is saying. This is my beloved son. That's what he's saying. So he's giving that functional record. And the New Testament writers were not interested in getting a digital tape recorded MP3 file, word by word, pitch by pitch, the kind of precision that we in the West want. They were interested in getting the full sentence and the message. And the message that Matthew wants people to hear is, God said, you are my beloved son, but that's not only for Jesus' personal consumption. That's for you all to hear. That's the message of Matthew, presenting Jesus as the King, the Messiah of Israel, right? Now that's the kind of understanding that you need in order to approach this. That's just an illustration to help you to overcome slight variation in spelling and numbers. Now, numbers in Hebrew are very different than numbers that we use. We use Arabic numbers. Thanks to the Arabs, we use numbers that seem very distinct. But many of you and I have sloppy handwriting. So if somebody says a series of numbers, let's say a credit card number over the phone, if we don't enunciate, we could quickly mistake one number for another, right? We can. And so if we're not very careful, if we just slur, somebody may write down the wrong number. We could say it very accurately, but they may write it, record it wrongly. Furthermore, if your handwriting is not very clear, then a 0 could look like a 6, a 3 could look like an 8, 1 could almost be a 7. I know some people, they don't write a straight stick down. They have a little curve there at the top, and it looks like a 7 to me. And I have a very hard time reading my wife's handwriting, but to her, it's perfectly understandable. To me, it's very difficult. And so I like to write very legibly. I like to enunciate everything, and it's kind of army training. You don't say 9, you say 9er. And so, yeah, there's no mistake there. All right. So it's not S, it's Sierra. It's not T, but it's Tango, you know, right? The international call sign. We use those kinds of things to make sure that there's no mistake over radio transmission. God forbid that would mean life and death. Well, you can understand that numbers and names are very, very difficult topics in any language to correctly and accurately reproduce. Another thing, the Hebrew writing did not originally have vowel points, so they only wrote consonants. Furthermore, to complicate these things, they didn't have a numerical system that is separate from the lettering system. In other words, they used letters to represent numbers. So Hebrew letter goes Aleph, Beit, Dalet, Gimel, Aleph, Beit, Gimel, Dalet, Hey, Vav, Zion, Chet, Tet, Yod, Kav, Lamed, Mem, Nun. So they assign each one of these letters a number. So one is Aleph. Two is Beit. But if you put 1, 2 together, then you got Av. It can mean dad, father. You see the problem? So you have to really look into the context, and there has to be absolutely no ambiguity. And so sometimes, I remember my first year Hebrew class, I try to read those numbers. I go, what word is this? And I try to put vowel points in there, try to read it. And of course you can't, because it's a number. It's not a name. So to complicate these things, names and numbers and no vowel points, with the oral tradition to give proper pronunciation, you got problems. And so we need to recognize that the original autographs given to Moses were perfect, faultless, absolutely perfect originals. And yet the Word of God is a living document, not a museum piece. You don't put it in a glass case. You pick it up and you read it. You handle it. And handling over and over and over again, of course, it'll have its wear and tear. So it was to be meticulously copied. And then the old one, usually they give it a burial. And they use the new one. And so over a period of time, and different copies appearing in different places would have slightly scribal textual variants. We know where they are. So don't get all bent out of shape when you say, oh, I've been doing this comparison with Numbers 1 and Numbers 26 here, and I see some discrepancies. Well, does it change the meaning of the passage? No. But there is no dot at the end of that I, and I don't know if it's I or 1. So hold on a minute. If it's Mississippi, there's not 4 ones there. Those are all I's. And even if you don't dot them, it's okay. Look at the context. And so scholars know where they are, and the ambiguous ones, we set it aside, and we put every footnote on every little thing that is slightly variant, and that's how we have our modern Hebrew texts, as well as the Greek texts available to us. Just to give you a little primer on textual criticism, there is meticulous detail that goes into it. So, thankfully, we have many reliable manuscripts so we can do our best to decipher correct information as we figure out these numbers and slight variations of names. Again, oral tradition, you have to provide the vowels, and that is how these slight variations have appeared. The Masoretic text is incredibly well preserved and transmitted. I fully believe that we already have the original holy written word. The thing about it is that God gave us the original and caused it to be copied in various texts and scribes and scribal traditions. So it forces us to study these little details. Just to let you know, there are some of those textual variants in this passage. I'm not going to go into them. I believe that I've given you sufficient amount of ammunition to not only stand up for and defend the inspiration of the Word of God. Have a high view of Scripture. If you have a high view of inspiration, then you understand that the text that we have, we do have the Word of God. But it forces us to study meticulously. Because if we didn't have these tiny little variations from manuscript to manuscript, it would be much easier for the enemy to distort and dilute and rid of a single copy or a series of the same copies. So these things are preserves so that we can dig into them, study into them, to enjoy the best preserved and the best transmitted documents. And that's what we have, the most accurately transcribed and transmitted documents in antiquity, period. You will not find something that is better than the Old and the New Testament scriptures of writings of antiquity. Flawless. So our doctrine of inerrancy allows minor scribal variants, but we know that these variants affect no meaning, no theology, no major doctrine, not one. Praise God. So when it comes to numbers and names, we see a little bit more differences than non-numerical, non-nominal topics. Just to let you know, But since we're dealing with numbers and names, I bring that to you. Now let's take a look at the text itself and go a little bit into detail. Look at the time and the setting of this census. Look at verse 1. When it came about after the plague. Remember the plague? The plague because of Baal of Peor. God sent a plague because a wicked man and his buddies fell for the tricks of the Midianite women who came and enticed them to bow down to their gods and engage in sexual immorality. Remember that from last week? That's the time. Shortly thereafter. We don't know exact time, but the scripture says after that event. The Lord spoke to Moses and to Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest. Notice you have the leader, a political and a structural leader, and then you have a spiritual leader, Eleazar. Then the instruction comes, take a census. Notice the qualifications. Whoever is able to go to war, in verse 2, over the age of 20. And then the place, plains of Moab by the Jordan at Jericho. That's very specific. If you know the geography of the land, you know that's modern-day Jordan. Modern-day Jordan, plains of Moab, by the Jordan, the river, depending on where you go, will have a very different flow. Is it flow into the Dead Sea, or is it coming out from the Sea of Galilee? This one is near the Dead Sea, so it's flowing into the Dead Sea. It's right there where the river and the Dead Sea meet, that region. At Jericho. Now it's very specific. And you have to say, okay, this must be the Jericho Transjordan. That's the original site. That's the first city that the Israelites had to conquer after they crossed the Jordan. So now we know the general location of where this was. Now it says, take a census from 20 years old and upward. And it begins with Reuben. So let's take a look at the names and the numbers. First, the five tribes that lost men. Five tribes that lost men. Beginning with Reuben. Reuben is the eldest son. They lost men. But the two key people in the tribe of Reuben are not Reuben and his son, Hanoch. It's not these guys. It's really the future generation of Eliab. Now, find Eliab here. If you go down, verse 8 says, son of Palu, Eliab. Now, that's a subclan. And then it says, Nemuel and Dathan and Abiram. Dathan and Abiram. These are the very Dathan and Abiram that led the congregation in rebellion that was led by Korah. Korah was a Levite who was jealous of Aaron's high priesthood. He led a rebellion. Dathan and Abiram were Reubenites who gathered the men. And notice the warning at the end here. A fire devoured 250 men at the end of verse 10, so that they became a warning. From that point on, Dathan and Abiram became bywords. For what? For a warning of divine judgment. I mean, you were barbecued. 250 people were burned alive by God because of this rebellion. And then we have verse 19, the sons of Judah. Now we skip over there. I want to skip Simeon, but first let's go to sons of Judah. Verse 19. There were Er and Onan. Now Dathan and Abiram, this happened in the wilderness. This is contemporary. This is the stuff that many of the second generation even know about. They probably even knew these men. What about Er and Onan? Well, they certainly did not know this man, these guys. They were children of Judah. Judah was the fourth son of Jacob. This is their ancestor. This has happened in the land of Canaan. The very land that they're going to go into, Judah traversed. Not only did Judah traverse, he married one of the Canaanite women and had children by her. Two of them are named here, Er and Onan. But scripture says, but Er and Onan died in the land of Canaan. If you go back to Genesis, we find why they die. God killed them because they were wicked. Then we come to Nadab and Abihu, verse 61. Skip over there. Nadab and Abihu were both sons of Aaron. They were Levites. So what we have here is Dathan and Abiram, Reubenites. And then we have Er and Onan, Judahites. Nadab and Abihu, Levites. They're all in pairs, interestingly enough. And they all died. And Nadab and Abihu were killed again by divine judgment. And all of their deaths are attributed to insolence, rebellion, wicked immorality. And God judged them. What's the common denominator of these men? They were not only unfaithful, they were rebellious. They were insolent. They directly defy God's holy character. What is God saying to Israel? I am holy, and you shall not trample on my holiness. That's the message. And so the dramatic numerical reduction here is quite striking. The most reduced tribe is the tribe of Simeon. That's very significant. The first census records that Simeon had 59,300. And you notice that this list is a round up, round down, kind of rounded numbers. Right? They all end in zeros, very even. But the second census, here in chapter 26, Simeon is recorded to have only 22,200, a reduction of 37,100, or more than 62%. There were two specific areas which may have contributed to this large reduction in number. First, the rebellion of Zimri. We studied that last week. He was a Simeonite. He was a prince of the tribe of Simeon. He's the one who brought in a Midianite gal and requested for leniency and wanted to intermarry. And he flagrantly was about to engage in immoral act in his tent right in front of the tabernacle. And of course, the zeal of Phinehas took control, took a spear and speared both of them. Remember that? That was Zimri. And what does the scripture say? What had happened? Those who died by the plague, Numbers 25:9, were 24,000. Along with that death, and along with the fact that the violators had to be punished, God sovereignly and supernaturally judged Israel for putting up with such idolatry. It was so dangerous that he put an end to 24,000 men. So it is my educated guess that Simeonites were most of the people who died during that plague. Not only the rebellion of Zimri here, but secondly, the disappearance of the clan of Ohad, which appears in the first census, Genesis 46:10 and Exodus 6:15, both lists contain Ohad and Yachin and Zohar and Shaul. But Ohad is not there here in this list of Numbers 26. Could it be that the 24,000 who died in the plague of Baal of Peor, described in Numbers 25:9, were composed mostly of Simeonites? We don't know for sure. But that's an educated guess. 62% of Simeonites were wiped out. So these names, Er, Onan, Datan, Abiram, Nadav, Abihu, they became bywords to teach Israel what happens to those who rebel against God. Verse 10, remember that. They became a warning. Do you have people in your mind, both biblically and extra-biblically, that you can recall and say, that person was a warning? These individuals are a warning. What happened to those guys are a warning. We need that. Israel had that. A new generation reached all the way back to the times of their ancestor during the time of Judah. Their great, 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 great grandfather. Over 350 years removed. They had to reach all the way back. Look at God's revelation in Genesis to see what God did to Er and Onan. Not only their contemporaries, Dathan and Abiram. Not only Nadab and Abihu. These people became bywords for warning. So, the message here is that God is a wrathful God. God is a holy God who cannot put up with rebellion. There are a lot of things that I let my children get away with. And I don't discipline them for most things that I could talk to them about. But there's one thing that I will not even negotiate. And that's a rebellious attitude. Right? Parents know what that is. When they look at you with those eyes and they challenge you. Yeah. Absolute, immediate discipline. It's immediate discipline. No negotiations, no wheeling and dealing. And the kids know that. And you know, we need to learn this lesson early on. You cannot rebel against God. You cannot defy Him. You cannot go against the opposite of what you already know. You can't turn that around and say, well, God will be okay with this. I know He said that He wanted me to be holy like He is holy, but I can do this and get away with it. He'll forgive me. That's just presumptuous insolence. Let these men be a warning to you to ever even think that way. At the same time, know that the holy, wrathful, judging God is also our Heavenly Father and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We can call Him Abba. He's our daddy. That doesn't mean that He is a pushover. He loves us and He appeals to us. But because He loves, He will discipline. And do not harden your heart toward God. So that's an important warning. It's an important message for casual church-going people today that just sees God as a big, big Santa Claus in the sky who do not understand the fear of the Lord. Isn't it interesting also to note that Reuben, Simeon, and Gad also had a reduction. They were all camped together on the south side. Could it be that one tribe's insolence, behavior, attitude has an impact to their neighbors? Could it be? Just a thought. Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun were all camped together on the east side. Interestingly enough, even though there are a couple of Judahites, Er and Onan, but that's pre-Exodus, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun all dwelt together and they all increased in number. Could it be their mutual accountability and faithfulness was blessed by God? Just a thought. We don't know. But just a thought. Just an observation. Ephraim and Naphtali each lost men too, but they were divided with other increasing tribes. See, God promises to His people that He will do what He is set out to do, but that may be a delay because of our disobedience. The delay because of faithlessness and sinfulness of men does not negate the unfailing promises of God, and it does not ultimately frustrate God's plans, even though men are sinful. Jesus said, I will build my church. And look at how many governments and peoples and movements that try to crush the church. Are they successful? Absolutely not. Why? Because Christ says, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Even death won't slow down or retard or diminish or crush His church. There is an ongoing, continual growth. Now, I think about the pre-Reformation times, how dark it was when the organized religion of the Roman Catholicism just drowned out the few and the faithful. And yet God raised up torches and light in a very, very dark place. And so the hallmark of the Reformation, the catchphrase was, out of darkness, light. And so I'm so thankful that God is committed to Himself and His glory, and His plans will never be thwarted. And we can have confidence in that as we submit and obey. And Israel needed to learn those lessons. Now let's look at the increase in numbers, these seven tribes. Of all the tribes, Manasseh, the elder half-tribe of Joseph, had the greatest increase in number, 20,500 during this wilderness journey. That's almost 64% increase. God is so wonderful. He's majestic. He blesses and increases His people even during the harshest and the most difficult times and circumstances. He's faithful to bless His people for His name's sake. Joseph received a double portion of blessings. That's why we say the tribe of Joseph, but the half-tribe of Manasseh and the half-tribe of Ephraim. And so all these put together, verse 51, say that the sons of Israel, 601,730. That's a fantastic number. It amazes us. Every man was functionally replaced to carry on God's plans with a net decline of less than 0.5%. That confirms God's faithfulness to the promise made to Abraham. So how much more so when Jesus made a promise to us? When He gave us talents and say, occupy, do business, keep busy until I come. And when He promised us that He will reward the faithful and He will punish and judge the wicked, the faithless, those who are posers, who are Christians in name only, but who have nothing to do with Jesus as Lord over their lives. And He said that He will come. When Jesus was ascending up from the Mount of Olives, the angel said, men of Galilee, why do you stand here gazing up in the sky? This same Jesus will come down in the same manner that He's taken up. He was taken up and clouds covered Him. And He vanished from their presence as He ascended into heaven. And He will come down in the very same spot, the Mount of Olives. And so how much more of God's promises do we have? And we better be certain that God's going to fulfill what He said He would. Jesus came by prophecy. He died according to prophecy. He rose again according to prophecy. And He will return according to prophecy. And so we had better pay attention to what the Scripture says about the Lord's coming. We're living in those times where the Lord could appear at any moment, and we need to be busy doing about the Master's business. And then what we find about God here is not only that He is a benevolent, abundant God who multiplies His people despite their failings, that He is a fair and just God who distributes to His people abundantly what they need. And that's what we have here. The distribution of the land. And that's why we have in verse 53, God gives them the principle to divide up the land. If the larger group, you shall increase their inheritance. Smaller group, you shall diminish. What do we have here? The principle of equity. Equity. The larger group should have more land. But when you divvy it up to family, to each individual, they have equal share. That's the idea. But the exact location of where each tribe would be is not quite certain. It says, divided by lot. The land shall be divided by lot. You know, one thing that is certain, one thing that is absolutely certain, is that the capital city eventually became Jerusalem. That is absolutely certain. And God intended it. And who occupied Jerusalem? David. David ruled in Hebron up north for 7 years. And he came south, but up in elevation to Jerusalem, the Jebusite city. And that became now the religious center and the capital city of his kingdom. And of course, we know what Solomon did. He built the temple there. The first temple. Jerusalem became an incredibly important not only religiously, culturally, historically, and prophetically. Now, which tribe has David come from? He's the seed of David, the line of Judah. The Messiah must come from Judah. So Jesus is a Judahite. Fourth tribe, not the prominent Reubenite, the first, not the most blessed Joseph, the 11th son, but the fourth. And David was not only the Judahite, he set up shop in Jerusalem. Jerusalem, therefore, had to be controlled by the tribe of Judah. Isn't it amazing that what they had selected by lot, God had sovereignly prepared? So that his anointed one, David, and yet the greater king than David, the Mashiach, Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah, would now reign. He came as the King of Kings triumphantly into Jerusalem, but Israel rejected him. Second time when he comes, he will come as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and he will rule from Jerusalem, from that city, prophetically. It's an amazing thing. So that's why the Benjaminites did not control Jerusalem. That's why the Asherites did not settle in Judah. But Judah did. And that's what's amazing about this thing. So that one thing is certain. And the fact that they divided this by lot, not only by the obvious logical thing, by size, but by lot, which points to God's providential leading and guidance. God's providential leading and guidance. So that's what's happening here. Principle of proportion, size, but the principle of providential provision not only shows equity and fairness, but God's sovereign control over who gets what. God is the owner. So there's no potential for jealousy or disunity because there's equity, fairness, and there's submission to God's sovereignty here. It's fantastic. Now, take a look at the Levitical tribe. Levitical tribe is definitely highlighted here. Now, we all know that Levitical tribe, the tribe of Levi, did not have any inheritance, which means that they did not have any personal possession of land. They were scattered abroad, all 12 tribes. So they were the teaching and the spiritual mentoring tribe. And so the focus is on the Levites, not only the Levites, but the Kohathites. Kohath was the second son of Levi. So Levi is divided into three clans. The second, not the first prominent, not the last, but the second son is now becomes very prominent. And a particular family of that Kohathite clan, Amram. And not only Amram, the man himself, particularly his wife, is highlighted. It's very rare that you would find a woman's name in a list of men. So this just kind of jumps out at you. Jochebed was a tremendous woman of God. This is what God does. He highlights people who beat with his heart. He exalts those who humble themselves before him, those who trust him. Remember Jochebed? She was a woman of faith. And she hid Moses. God blessed her. And God allowed her to nurse Moses and rear him up. And Moses maintained his Hebrew identity even while becoming the prince of Egypt, of Pharaoh's daughter. So Jochebed is specifically mentioned here. Not only that, she is called the daughter of Levi, which is a tremendous honor, which shows also that not only Amram was a Levite, Jochebed was a Levite, which points to the purity of their ancestral tradition. But also, Aaron, Moses, and Miriam are all descendants of Amram and Jochebed. So the spiritual and the political leaders of Israel were handpicked by God from the third priestly tribe, Levitical tribe. Now, if you can see, Jesus is from the tribe of Judah, and yet he is the anointed Mashiach who plays the role of both a king, the prophet, and the priest. Very much like Moses. Even though Aaron became the high priest, Moses did the priestly role and in the delegation and approval and guiding under the auspices of God's rule. Miriam, of course, became the leader among women. So this is a prominent family here. Not only that, Nadab and Abihu, the insolent children of Aaron, came from this family. So what we have here is a prophetic outworking of Genesis 49. In Jacob's deathbed, he gave a deathbed prophecy regarding Simeon and Levi. And of course, Simeon and Levi were both instrumental in shedding a lot of blood at Shechem because of their sister Dinah. And Dinah was raped at the Canaanite town of Shechem by a man named Shechem. And they tricked them, had them all circumcised. While they were in pain, they killed all the men. Who instigated that? You got it. Levi. Levi did. Isn't it interesting that that is the tribe that would be shedding all the blood of all the animals, tried to intercede on behalf of those sinning people who would come with their offering and sacrifices. There's something very prophetic there, and we know that that's prophecy fulfilled. According to 1 Chronicles chapter 7, verses 14 to 27, 10 generations elapsed between Joseph and Joshua, during which time that not a single line of Levitical purity was ever violated or broken. This Levitical lineage was maintained. That's why both the woman's name, the daughter of Levi, pointing that Amram didn't just marry anybody. He married within his ancestral clan. They were very meticulously preserving, even under the times of slavery in Egypt, where things were kind of loosey-goosey. But they kept their purity. Why? There was something within them that wanted to keep their ancestral lineage. And that's very important, especially when you have four women who became the mothers of the 12 tribes. So the genealogical record here highlights the Levitical purity by inclusion Jochebed's name in the family of Amram to point to the fact that Israel's spiritual leaders came from the Levitical tribe and there are purebred Levites, Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. And God picked them prophetically, sovereignly. So the Levitical tribe is highlighted. They were not given any provision of land, but they were given a special assignment before God. And that's why it's mentioned. Look at the prophetic fulfillment here in verses 64 and 65. But among these, there was not a man, those who were numbered by Moses and Aaron, the priest, who numbered the sons of Israel in the wilderness of Sinai. You see that? The first census was taken in the wilderness of Sinai, desert of Paran. Here, the second census at the plains of Moab. Notice the next phrase, verse 65. For the Lord had said to them. Why wasn't there a single person minus these two names, Joshua and Caleb? Why, besides these two, why weren't there any names? Why? Here's the explanation, verse 65. For the Lord had declared, He has spoken, He had decreed, they shall surely die in the wilderness. Notice the certainty of that. If you find surely before a verb, it's pretty certain. And not a man was left of them except, here's a tiny exception clause, which is a sign of grace. Look at the law. It covers everything. No one shall survive. The soul that sin must die. The wages of sin is death. No exception except the exception. God's sovereign grace. Except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh and Yehoshua. This is Yeshua is the same name as Jesus, by the way. Jesus was Joshua, Yeshua, the son of Nun. It is the commentary. This commentary is a direct fulfillment of Numbers 14, verse 29. Let me read that for you. Your corpses will fall in the wilderness, even all your numbered men, according to your complete number from 20 years old and upward, who have grumbled against me. Surely you shall not come into the land in which I swore to settle you, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. That's it. And we know where that happened. That happened at Kadesh Barnea. After the 12 spies came back with the report, these two, Joshua and Caleb, gave a report. The same thing. The data didn't change. Perspective changed. The information was the same. The interpretation was different. Joshua and Caleb said, yeah, it's true. These guys are big. The land is flowing. Milk and honey is good land. Hey, God brought us out here from the superpower of Egypt. He brought us through the Red Sea. He fed us manna from heaven. Pillar of cloud by day, pillar of fire by night. What more do you want? God's going to deliver these people. He told us to go in there and conquer. He's going to help us. People didn't listen to that. And you know, today it seems that way too. The small people, the minority, the voice of reason, the voice of truth, the voice of the certainty of the Word of God are often ignored by the masses, aren't they? They listen to the pessimistic yeastiness of the 10 spies. And because of it, they perished. And God is sure with His Word. The prophetic fulfillment was because of our unfaithfulness. We say our. And it will be the same. Jesus said the same thing. He said there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Why? Because the information didn't change. Circumstances were the same for two groups. How come one group is designated wise virgins and the other foolish? Or are there good and faithful servants on the one hand and wicked and lazy on the other? What changed? Nothing. Just faith and just perspective. The fulfillment of the prophetic judgment of God should sober us. Before, lest we sin against God and violate His word by becoming an unbelieving, skeptical, pessimistic by saying, you don't understand. Times have changed. We're living in the 21st century America. It's difficult out there. God, you can't expect me to follow through with this. You can't expect me to live for you in this generation all the way, just like in the first century. It's different now. Compromise. The temptation to disobey God. It's still the same. But let God's church be informed and informed seriously. The Word of God does not change. It abides forever. He has spoken. Now it's up to us to obey. And what a blessing it is for us when we obey. What a blessing it was for Joshua and Caleb to be in the tiny minority, to submit to God, to receive and taste the good fruits of God's promises in the land that God promised them. That's what we have waiting for us. Now, church, don't listen to the lies and the myths of friends and family and parents and siblings that tell you a different story than what God has told you. Don't listen to them. Ignore it. Turn from it. And put your eyes squarely upon the infallible, prophetic Word of God and keep it. And God will bless you and give you much joy. This is our problem today. We think we're smarter than God and surer than God. We think we can bend God's law and make it compatible with our current mores and current situation. And God wants us to be completely submitted to Him. And when we do, we receive God's blessings. Finally, chapter 27 deals with Zelophehad. We don't know anything about this man except that he died. We do know one other detail. The daughters came up, most likely the eldest daughter spoke on behalf of all five gals, four sisters, one older, five of them. Mr. Zelophehad must have tried really hard to get a son. He died without having a son. And in ancient Near Eastern culture and tradition and law, it was the son who bore the family name and passed on the family tradition. And in this case, so far, according to the law, it was the son who would inherit the land. Now, this became a case study, a problem for Moses. Moses, being a godly and at this time a conscientious and a mature leader, knew better than to try to handle a precedent-setting issue by just handling it himself with his experience and wisdom. He went to God for counsel. He did the right thing. This is a sign of good leadership. And we say, please give me some time to pray and to consult the Lord. Go to the scriptures. Seek the counsel of others before I make up my mind. Let me try to discern the will of God here. It's a good lesson for anyone desiring to properly lead. This had become a precedence. Not only that, God used this event to disclose something about himself, that he is not only a just and fair God, but he's a benevolent God, not quenching a flittering and flickering light, a lamp. He doesn't quench it. He adds more oil and straightens up the wick, and he allows it to burn further. And what he has done here, he is now, before all of Israel, elevated the very position of women that culturally and legally were of no consequence in that culture. This is a fantastic passage pointing to the fact that in ancient times, where women were so belittled and treated as second-class citizens, not in Israel, they were protected and they were exalted, and their rights are preserved. And that's what we have here. In a strongly male-dominated society, that God maintains his blessed justice, righteousness, and guardianship over their rightful heirship in the promised land. So, what happened? The daughters of Zelophehad came to Moses, meaning that it went through the channels of lower courts. This is a Supreme Court decision now. This had become a difficult situation. And when they came, God provided a further remedy, because they might have solved one problem with these women receiving their inheritance, but they created another problem by resolving this one. And that is, what would happen if the woman with their inheritance of their property got married to a man? Would the property subsume under the man's clan and his family? What if the man was from another tribe? Now, would the property revert to that tribe? It's a thorny issue. And you see, God solves this issue by giving the complete law with its coordinating principles. And that's what's wonderful about the law of God. No wonder the psalmist said, "Oh, how I love thy law." It wasn't this rigid standard that pounds people in. It was a beautiful thing that guides and protects and shelters. And the truly spiritual pulled more than the letter of the law. They understood the heart behind the letter, and they pulled a principle, the loving principle of God, and they learned to apply it. And therefore, they became men and women of faith, loving God's perfect standards, and not be locked in legalism, nor be lost in license. That's something for us to learn here. The daughters of Zelophehad came and said, "Our father died, not during the time of Korah's rebellion. He didn't partake in that, but he died his own sin." In other words, he was one of the men over the age of 20 who did not firmly trust in the report of Caleb and Joshua, and he died for his own sin in the wilderness. And he left no son. Is it our fault that we are left with nothing of our fathers and our family, and that our father's name will be wiped out, and that we will lose our inheritance? Will our family end with us? Is that fair? What did God say? You know, God praises them. He said, what they have said is right. We see that? The Lord spoke to Moses, verse 6. Verse 7, the daughters of Zelophehad are right in their statements. This is not an unreasonable request. God judges, and he judges rightly. You shall surely give them a hereditary possession among their father's brothers, and you shall transfer the inheritance of their father to them. Not partially, but in full. So what God has done in a single case study, he set an entire precedent to uphold all the inheritance of all the women. It is categorically unfounded. So God's benevolent provision for the women ensured that they would have an inheritance to live in the land, to keep the land within their clan and not outside the clan. And so he gave further laws that if there is no male heir, that it would continue to go through, it would stay within the clan, that it would not transfer outside the clan. It would stay within the family, not outside the family. So there is a priority of protection that God gives. You know, property rights is foundational to all other material rights that a government is supposed to preserve. You know the tenet of communism? No individual would own property. It is anti-God in its system. And once that system is applied, people become brutal, unjust, and lacking love. So God knew what he was doing. He gave Israel specific individual property rights. So let's draw some conclusion and close, or the night is getting old. We've studied the genealogical census, focusing not only on counting men for military service, but also including the names of the families and the clans for the purpose of land division, future-looking, forward-looking, hope, as well as being reflective of the past. So each generation of the people of God, not only Israel, but each generation of the people of God here also must also do the same. We must look back and learn from the mistakes of our forefathers. Are we repeating the same mistake? I know my parents came to this country seeking better political and economic freedoms, better opportunities. But that wasn't the Great Commission. Am I right? Study hard, go to a good school, make a lot of money, become somebody, exalt yourself among men, get them to serve you. They didn't say that blatantly that way, but that's basically the meaning behind it. That wasn't the Great Commission. That may have been the American dream, but that's not the Great Commission. Live for God's glory. Work to your fullest. Serve all that you can. For the greatest in the kingdom of heaven is the servant of all. Jesus is the greatest because he became the servant of all. He wants us to be like him. If he's our Lord, how much more must we serve? That sounds like a losing battle. It sounds like a losing proposition, but that's the winning formula. Are we learning from the mistakes of our forefathers, or are we repeating the same thing? Some of you are repeating the mistakes of your forefathers. You're doing the same thing. You may be significant in the eyes of men, but God, Jesus, when he returns, he says, "Who are you? I never knew you. Did I?" Is that going to be the most shocking thing? You know, giving lip service and saying, "I'm serving God, I'm living for his glory," but doing something completely different, repeating the mistakes of our ancestors, is not the winning formula. Each generation of the people of God must understand this and must submit to God and his will. Each generation of the people of God must make choices to trust in the Lord for his faithful promises of the future. Jesus gave us the command. He told us what to do. He even told us how to do it and why we should. How many of you here tonight have deviated from that calling? Don't waste your life. Come back and submit to the plan of God. Jettison your foolish and futile plan. You and all your dreams will vanish and disappear. Only the name of Christ, the exaltation of God, would matter for all of eternity. And let's labor for that, that God would be glorified in us. Let us not repeat the mistakes of our forefathers. Remember when the previous generation looked back to the life under bondage in Egypt, and they began to reminisce that that was better than actually living in freedom, being led by the Lord into the promised land, because they couldn't handle the difficulty in the wilderness. They blamed God. They were unthankful. And they deviated from his plans. That's the same thing for people today. They look at their unconverted friends, unbelieving people in their society, and they want to emulate them. They look at that as more attractive. The world system is more attractive. And the myth of earthly success and security, they tend to believe that that's real. and the scripture and the gospel is not somehow. That Jesus' death and resurrection seems to lose its luster and attraction. And his kingdom power and his coming reign and rule seems so distant and far. The certainty of the biblical truth seem mythical, and the myth of the worldly lie seems certain. Boy, when that happens, we've lost our identity and our spiritual edge. So we must turn from that before we forfeit the wonderful privilege of Christian service, forfeit the kingdom. We must learn from our parents' generation's mistakes. But there are few who are faithful. Praise God. They were the Joshuas and the Calebs. They came through the difficult adversity through the wilderness like everybody else. And yet, they lived like Moses in faithfulness. They were faithful to the call of God. They didn't make much of themselves monetarily or societally, but they're godly men and women. We must emulate them. We must build upon their labors. We must continue to pass their baton. But if they live like all the unbelieving Israelites who perished, we must never listen to their urgings. And you and I must make that decision today. We must never succumb to the same pressures, fears, and temptations that they succumbed to and are still succumbing to. We must pity them and intercede on their behalf, not listen to them and follow their lies. We must look at their sweet voices appealing to us as the words of a ruthless enemy. For if we love their ways more than God's ways, then we become the enemies of God. It's a serious call. We need to learn to honor them because God commanded us to honor them. But we must never compete with God. And if you still are not understanding this, you still haven't figured this out, then I invite you to deeply consider the gospel once again. For what reason did Christ die? To give you a better life? A little bit more success? More money and comfort here? Is that why he came? And why is he coming? Is it not to judge the people and the lifestyle and the system that the world says it's good and successful and grand? Isn't he coming to judge the very things that we consider pleasurable, we in the sinful sense? God is good and is gracious and is benevolent. Christ came so that we may have life and more abundantly. And our true fulfillment will come in obedience and love of him. And so, dear brothers and sisters, don't listen to the myths and the deception and the voice of the world. Look to the scriptures and find the good and gracious character of God, who is benevolent and just, protecting and providing, providentially guiding. If he had provided for the daughters of Zelophehad, will he not provide for you, who are not born of men or of the flesh and of blood or the will of man, but are born of the Spirit through Christ? So let's serve him. Let's belong to a godly genealogy, not an ungodly one. Let's avoid the pitfalls and the mistakes of our ancestors. And let's build upon the foundation of the faithful, even if there are few. May the Lord bless you as you keep these things and hide them in your heart. Father, we thank you for the lesson of this genealogical census, which is a clear reflection of your holy character. We thank you that you are a merciful and benevolent God who is also holy and wrathful. That you love those who love your name and you bless them to the thousands. But yet those who hate you and those who rebel against you and mock you, you will visit them. And Lord, we are fearful in the sense that you reveal your holy character to us. And yet we are tremendously attracted to you when you reveal that you are a gracious, merciful, and abundant God. Father, may we draw close to Jesus Christ once again and recognize the gospel truth for which He came to deliver us and to empower us and to indwell and to enable us to minister Your truth in the world. As Your ambassadors, as men and women called to conquer, not physically, not nations and peoples, but souls, to proclaim the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, to live reflecting Your holiness, we are privileged. May we not bury this talent, but may we continue to apply it and use it until Christ returns. May You find Your church, men and women who are called to Your Son, be faithful. Lord, we long to hear the words of Christ. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. We ask that You would be glorified through the obedient lives of Your people who love You because You first loved them. And it's in Jesus' precious name we ask it. Amen. Have a wonderful week in the Lord, and we'll see you again on the Lord's Day for worship.